Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. That will be our first passage in just a moment. We have several visitors with us, and we want you to know that we are grateful that you've come to be with us tonight. And we hope that the things that we say here will be beneficial unto you, and hope you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. It's been a while since I have preached on abortion, and that's what I want to talk about this evening. You know, abortion has been legal in the United States for 45 years now. And over 60 million unborn babies have been legally killed in this country since then. And because it has been legal for so long, and because we don't see it happening, you know, it's out of sight, that it's easy for us maybe to minimize it and not to think of it as seriously as we ought. We could even begin to accept it and think there's nothing that we can do about it. It's been around so long, it's so ingrained in our society, nothing can be done to change it. We can become desensitized to abortion. And so I thought, since it's been a while since I preached on it, I thought we need to talk about this again, and we need to continue to talk about it, maybe more than what we do. And the question I want to ask this evening is, how should we think about abortion? What should go into our minds concerning abortion? Well, how does God view abortion? The way we need to think about it is the way God thinks about it. And so I want to look at what God thinks about abortion. Of course, abortion is the taking of innocent life, the unborn life, of the child. And we do know that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. In Proverbs chapter 6, the passage that I've asked you to turn to, in verses 16 and 17, He says, "These six things the Lord hates." And here are three that are mentioned. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. God hates it. The Israelites became like the nations, you remember, around about them, including the sacrificing of their children to false gods. They sacrificed their children, and in that they were shedding innocent blood. In Psalm 106, beginning with verse 36, it says, "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." Now, they offered their children in sacrifices to the gods of the nations round about them. Our nation supports the sacrificing of their children to the god of convenience. It may not be some idol that they're offering their children to, but don't be mistaken, it is to a god. And it's the god that they serve, and it's the god of convenience. It's the god that basically says, "This child is going to be in my way. This child is going to interfere with my lifestyle. This child is going to make it difficult for us." And I think some will say that this child is going to be, it's going to be hard for the child if they're born. And so because of that kind of reasoning, they then conclude that it would be better than to take the life of that child. They're sacrificing the children unto the god of convenience. You know, in Romans chapter 1, really going back to about verse 18, Paul talks about the how that the Gentiles had refused to acknowledge God. They did not want to have God in their knowledge. And as a result of that, they ended up becoming morally depraved. And he lists several sins of the people as a result of their refusal to acknowledge God. And notice he says, beginning with verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now notice in the list of this sin, he mentions murder, and that's the shedding of innocent blood as a result of the Gentiles refusing to acknowledge God. They ended up committing murder. But notice he also mentions the unloving here. And the other translations, the American Standard Version, translates it without natural affection. It comes from the Greek word astorge. Now, storge was one of the Greek words for love. And the word storge many times had reference to family love, the love that children would have for parents and parents would have for children. It was also used in other contexts, even the affection that a child would have for a toy is storge. But it was used to talk about family love. And so here in this list, as he talks about those who are unloving, astorge, it's with the prefix a prefix, meaning not this. These were people who were without natural affection. The way the New International Version and the English Standard Version translates it, heartless. And it probably would refer to those who were child abusers, those who did not care for their children properly. And I think it has application to those who do not even care for their unborn child, that child, their offspring. And they would rather get rid of than for that child to live and interfere than with their lives. They are heartless, without natural affection, unloving. And Paul says here that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so this is how God views those who do these things. They commit murder, shed innocent blood, they're without natural affection, the view that they have and the way they treat their children, God said they're deserving of death. They're under the wrath of God, subject to His wrath. But not only them, but also those who would approve of those who practice them. I don't have to commit those things, but even if I approve of it, even if I condone it, then in God's eyes, then I am subject also to His wrath. And that's something we need to be concerned about. And one reason I'm preaching this tonight is because we need to be careful about how we may approve the sins of the world around us. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. It was a part of the sin of Israel that led them into captivity. And we know how God views the shedding of innocent blood, but someone might say, how do you know that abortion is the shedding of innocent blood? Why would you conclude that? Well, we then must ask, how does God view the unborn child? When we understand how God then views the unborn child, then that will help us to answer the question, how do we know that abortion is the shedding of innocent blood? You know, the question of abortion hinges upon the question of what is it that's growing inside the mother? What is it that has been conceived and is now growing inside the mother? That's what the whole question of abortion is all about. And if anybody starts talking about any other issue, then they're talking about peripheral issues. The main issue is, what is it that's growing inside of the mother? And what we find as we read through Scripture is that God values the life of the unborn as much as He values the life of those already born. And therefore, the shedding of the unborn, the blood of the unborn child, killing the unborn child, is as much a matter of concern for God as it would be the killing of the child even after he's already been born. Look with me at a passage here. This is in Exodus chapter 21. And look at verses 22 through 25. It says, and this is from the American Standard Version, it says, and if men strive together and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart, and yet no harm follow, he shall be surely fined, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, this is the only passage that I know of that deals with specifically with the issue of harm being done to the unborn child. The only passage that talks about harm being done to the unborn child. And when the passage here says that her fruit depart, here are two men who are fighting, and a woman is hurt, a woman with child is hurt such that her fruit depart. That's the American Standard Version. Really what that means is that her child is born. The word fruit here is translated in other passages as child, boy, son. In fact, it is the second most common word in the Old Testament Scriptures for child. So when the American Standard says her fruit depart, it's basically saying the child is born. And that's the way the New King James Version, the New International Version, translates it. She gives birth prematurely. So because of these two men fighting, it hurts this woman with child such that her child is born. She gives birth prematurely. Now notice this expression says nothing about the condition of the baby at birth. Whether it is dead, whether it is alive and wounded, or whether it is alive and healthy. It just doesn't say. Now some people have assumed that the expression means a miscarriage. That here these two men are fighting, the woman is hurt such that she has a miscarriage, meaning that the baby is born dead. As a matter of fact, the New American Standard Version translates it that way. She has a miscarriage. But you know that has been changed. The New American Standard updated edition changed it. And they now translate it as she gives birth prematurely, because that's really what the Hebrew is saying. The fact that her fruit departs, it says her fruit departs, it is saying that her child is born. When we realize that the verse simply means the child was born, then we see that the condition of the child is as much a part of the concern as that of the mother. It doesn't tell us what condition the child or the mother is in at this point when the child is born. If the baby is born prematurely and no injury follow, then the baby's the husband of the mother is to lay a fine on the man who caused this. But if injury does follow, if harm follows, to whom? Well, I suggest it would be to the baby or the mother. The concern here would be whether or not harm was done or injury was done to the baby or the mother. It says then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, if the man had caused death to the baby, then his life was to be taken. If harm followed, either to the baby or the mother, then the man was to be punished according to what happened to and what harm was done. And if the life of the mother was taken, his life was to be taken. If the life of the unborn child was taken, then his life was to be taken. What that says to me is that God places as much value upon the life of that unborn child as He does upon the life of the one that has already been born. This proves that God places value upon that life, and so should we. How should we think about abortion? Well, we need to think about abortion as God does. And God would then view that as a living human being, a life, a human life, the offspring of humans. And therefore, when that life is taken, then God values that. That is the shedding of innocent blood. Well, what is growing inside the mother is then a unique human being. And I will say to you that not only do we see indication of that in Scripture, and we'll look at some other passages later to indicate that, but science has proven that a unique human life begins at conception. You know, when Roe versus Wade was decided in 1973, I'm not sure if, well, really, I know that all of this information was not available then. But now it is. We know exactly what is growing inside the mother's womb. That which is conceived has its own unique genetic code with 46 chromosomes. At conception, the inherited characteristics of a unique human being is established and will remain in force for the entire life of this individual. The unborn entity is unlike any that has been conceived before and unlike any that will ever be conceived again. Each cell in the baby's body is unique and different from the cell of any other human being. Also, at the time the baby is about 1 month old, all major organs have begun developing. That includes the brains and nerves, the eyes, the lungs, the stomach, the intestines, the kidneys. Also, the heart begins to beat and circulate blood on the 18th day. The baby has his own blood system separate from the mother. What are we describing here? A separate entity, totally separate then from the mother. By the time the baby is 3 months old, all body parts are present and operating. And from this point on, no new body parts are being added. The baby simply increases in size and weight and skill in using its body through the last 6 months in the mother's womb. All he needs is nourishment to grow and a proper environment, which is what the mother is providing for him. And so, it's not a part of the mother's body. It is another body, a unique body that is totally different from the mother. The mother is providing a proper environment. God designed it that way, for that baby to have that environment to provide its nourishment through the mother in the womb of the mother. It has been said that abortion stops a beating heart. And that's right. It is the killing of a living being. It is life. It is the offspring of human beings. What do you call life that's the offspring of humans? Human life. And that's exactly, science has proven to us that that's what's inside the mother. And so when you kill that life, what are you doing? You're killing a living human being. You're shedding innocent blood. And surely that life inside the mother has not done anything that's worthy of death. And so it's innocent. It is the shedding of innocent life, innocent blood. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, David writes here, and he says, "For you formed my inward parts." And so he's speaking of God, how that God formed His inward parts. "You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them." Who was it in this mother's womb? David says, it was my inward parts that God formed. He says, "You covered me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from You. Your eyes saw my substance." Who is this? This is David. Who was growing inside this mother? David was. And you know, if David's mother had had an abortion, you know who she would have killed? David. That's who she would have killed. She would have killed a living human being. Also, we see this with Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5, "Then the words of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Now, God had in mind Jeremiah, of course, before he was conceived. But when he was conceived, who was then conceived? Who was it that was formed in this mother's womb? Well, it was Jeremiah. What we're seeing in Scripture is that the Scripture points to that which is growing inside the mother as a separate human being from the mother. That's exactly what we see in science as well. And so the Bible identifies the unborn child by terms that mean a human individual. Look with me at just a few passages. In Genesis 25, verses 21 and 22, talking about Rebekah, it says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Now, her children, of course, she was bearing twins, were struggling together within her. But she calls them children here. Someone says, well, that's a figure of speech, metonymy, you know, that's what they're going to become. And so they'll call it now children in the mother's womb because that's what they'll be later. Well, you know, that is possible. I mean, that's the way language is at times. But when we understand the way the Bible refers to the unborn child in other places, the value that God places upon the life of the unborn in Exodus 21, how he refers to David and to Jeremiah in the womb, it tells me that no, this is not by metonymy. That's what they are. Growing inside the mother, they are children. That's how the Bible views them. You remember the story of Ruth and how that Naomi and her husband and their two sons went to Moab, and their two sons married Moabite women. And while they were there, Naomi's husband died, and also the two sons died, and Naomi was left with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And here's what she says to her two daughters-in-law, "Turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Naomi was going back to Israel. She's saying to Ruth and Orpah, "Stay here. There are not any sons that I'm bearing that you can marry." But notice, the term sons is used to refer to what would be within her womb. That's what they are. They're children. They're sons. Let's look at another example of this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 36, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative," this is the angel speaking to Mary, "Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." So Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with her son. The son was conceived in her. That's John the Baptist. Now notice, that which is growing in her is called a son. That which is conceived is a son. Now the word son in this passage is from the Greek word weos. And weos is a word of different meanings depending on the context, but in those passages where it refers to the physical offspring of humans, such as the one that we're talking about here, then the word refers to that which is a human individual separate and distinct from his parents. This word is the most common word in the New Testament Scriptures for a son. And many examples could be given of how this word is used to refer to the son of parents. Here it's talking about what was conceived in Elizabeth, a son. And it's referring to that child which is separate and apart from the mother. But another place where this word is found is in this same context. Look at verse 57 of this same chapter. It says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered and brought forth a son." Now notice the parallel. We're talking about the same mother, the same son in the same context. One talks about the conception, Elizabeth conceived a son, and the other verse talks about the birth, Elizabeth brought forth a son. If John was a human at the time of his birth and onward, and I don't think anybody would question that he was a human being from his birth and onward, why not conclude that he was a human being from the time of his conception and onward? He was not subhuman from the time that he was born and then later became human after he maybe developed a little bit more few abilities. No, he was a human being from birth onward. Why would not we also conclude that he was a human being from the time of his conception onward? That's a logical conclusion to draw from these passages, is that what was born, what Elizabeth brought forth, is what she conceived. A son, a child. That's how the Bible refers to what is growing inside the mother. And remember, this whole question of abortion hinges upon that question. What is growing inside the mother? And the Bible states clearly that it is a child, it is a son, it's a separate entity. It's a life that God values, such that if that life was taken, that the one who caused it, his life was then to be taken. Life for life. And that tells me that that's something we need to be concerned about. God views the unborn as a child, a human individual, distinct and separate from his mother and father. Therefore, to intentionally kill the unborn child is to shed innocent blood. And God hates it. God will bring judgment upon a nation who does it. And we know that that's what happened to the children of Israel. Judah went into captivity because Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6, it says, "Also he made his sons pass through the fire, practice soothsaying, use witchcraft, and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Verse 16 of the same chapter says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." They went into captivity. God brought judgment upon them. And to a great extent, it's because of what Manasseh had done and brought to the land of Israel. And a part of that was his shedding of innocent blood, offering their children in sacrifices unto these gods. 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4 says, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Let me ask you, do you think that God views the shedding of innocent blood in this country and the abortions that have taken place in the same way that He did in the days of Manasseh? Do you think there's any difference in the way that He views it? You know, God still deals with nations today. You know, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. I believe that's Psalm 34. We must not think that a nation over a period of now, 45 years, can shed all of this innocent blood, and for there not to be consequences, there not be judgment that comes upon it. And I'm not saying just not just for that sin, but even other sins as well. Now, that's something that we need to be concerned about. Well, surely we need to be concerned about that. And that's the reason for the lesson this evening. What can we now do about this? Well, we need to talk about it. We need to let people know what the truth is about this. And I'm not saying you're not doing it. If you're not, let's start it. If you are doing it, continue it and speak loudly what the Bible teaches about this, what God's will is. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." It's not just enough not to do it. He says expose them. In other words, let it be known that this is a work of darkness, that this is evil. We need to be out speaking against this. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Preach it. Convince people of the truth. Rebuke, exhort. Urge people to do the right thing. Stand up for what is right. We need to change their hearts. It's not just changing the practice. We need to change the hearts of people by turning them to God and to realize what's happening so that they will repent and turn to God and render obedience to His laws. But another thing we can do, we should work toward changing policy where we have the ability and opportunity. And we have a wonderful opportunity in this country. We have freedoms to speak out, and we need to do that. We have freedom to express ourselves. We can make a difference in the voting box, voting booth. We can make a difference in what, even with various campaigns or lawful protest. I'm not opposed to that. When it's done properly, we can stand up for what is right and encourage people to do the right thing. And we have examples of this. You remember Josiah, that good king, when he became the king of Israel at 8 years of age, he began to turn his heart to God. Look in 2 Chronicles 34, beginning with verse 3. It says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images." I think that in the 12th year of his reign, he was about 20 years old. He was 8 when he began to reign. In the 8th year, he was 16 years. And then the 12th year, he was about 20 years old. And began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of their high places to get rid of the idolatry that was in the land. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Josiah was able to do that. I mean, he was the king, and he was able to make a difference. Now, I might not be able to make that kind of difference, but the point I'm wanting to make here is I can do what I can, like Josiah did. Just do what I can to make a difference. Look at verse 33, 2 Chronicles 34. "Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers." In other words, we can speak out, preach the truth, try to change the hearts of people, vote, do whatever we can, protest, do whatever we can to make a difference so that we can change these laws. You know, Esther. You remember the story of Esther, how that she became the queen in Persia, and a decree had been made. The king made a decree that on a certain day that the Jewish people, would then be massacred. They would be annihilated. Now, he didn't realize that his wife, the queen, Esther, was a Jewess. And so Mordecai, Esther's cousin who had raised her, sent to her and then urged her to go unto the king to speak for her people. Well, she sent back to Mordecai, you remember, and said, "Well, a law in the land is such that if someone went into the inner court of the king unsummoned, without being called, then he's to be put to death, unless the king puts out the golden scepter." And she says, "The king hasn't called me for these 30 days. So there was a risk involved for her to go unsummoned to the king. She could be put to death. You remember what he did to his other wife, Vashti. Got rid of her. And so there was a risk that was involved. And here's what Mordecai said to her, you remember. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Esther 4, verses 13 through 14. "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And you remember, Esther does go into the king. And he puts out the golden scepter. And eventually she's able to make a request for her people. She did what she could. She risked her life to do what she could to save her people. That's all I'm saying for us to do. Do what we can to make a difference as we realize the very serious nature of this sin that is being committed in our country. When there is opportunity to rid our country of evil, surely we should take advantage of that opportunity. Speak out, vote, protest, do whatever it takes in order to present God's will. And remember what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. May we never be engaged in doing that which would approve or condone the practice of this evil or any other evil. Well, I hope some things that we've talked about this evening will help you to be more motivated. Not saying that you're not. I'm not saying that you don't understand the seriousness of what's happening in our country. But that maybe something is said that will help you to realize that this is important and we need to speak out. And we need to stand up for truth. We need to try to bring people to God and change their hearts by preaching His Word, preaching the gospel, convincing, exhorting, rebuking, and bringing people unto the Lord. There may be some here this evening who are not a part of the family of God. You're not in the kingdom of Christ. You've never rendered obedience to His gospel. But we want to encourage you to make the decision to come to Jesus. Jesus died for you that you might be saved. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in need of forgiveness. The only way we can go to heaven is for us to be forgiven. And God has made it possible for Him to forgive us through the death of Jesus. But we need to come. Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you life." If you've never rendered obedience to Jesus, and you're still in your sins and you need the blood of Jesus, you need His shed blood to wash your sins away. And He calls upon you to come to Him, believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You must repent of all your sins. And let me say that even one who has committed abortion or whatever sin, it doesn't matter. That sin can be forgiven. The Lord loves all mankind. He died for all. And He wants all to come. And no matter what you may have done, you may come to realize, I have done a terrible thing. We all have done terrible things. All of us have sinned and done terrible things. We've sinned against God. And we're all in need of forgiveness. So it doesn't matter what you've done. If you're not a Christian, you've never given your life to Christ, you're still in your sins. And the blood of Jesus is there to cleanse you. And He's warning you to come. And we encourage you to come tonight and render obedience to His gospel by believing and repenting of your sins. Confess your faith before this group. And then be baptized in His name for the remission of sins as Jesus commanded. And if you'll do that, the Lord will save you. He'll add you to His saved body of people, the church. And then serving faithfully, promoting His cause for the rest of your life. And you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you've become a Christian, you fall away, then repent, confess your sins, and go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.